The Lord's blessing has richly been upon our dear brother Cunningham in his life and in his service of the past. I'm convinced that it will also be upon him for this hour and upon us as well. His selection for this course is entitled Adorning the Doctrine. Adorning the Doctrine. It's my privilege and pleasure to introduce Brother Cunningham.
Thank you, Brother Ray, and thank you, Brother Dan. And brethren, it's a joy to be with you here at convention for Ruth and I, and we rejoice very much to be here. We enjoyed the thoughts from the platform this day already. We would like to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County, and we do thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of having this time to share some thoughts with you. Adorning the Doctrine is actually a verse taken from Titus. We're not going to turn there now. In fact, we probably won't look at it till the end, as it were. But we love that thought, adorning the doctrine. And we want to give a little bit of time to consider that. But actually, our thoughts were inspired more particularly along the lines of tomorrow's service and the symposium. We have the assignment of the spirit of the sound mind regarding doctrine. And so we were studying on doctrine in Scripture, and we thought we would consider some aspects of that this evening. Now, in 2 Timothy 4:3, we just read there that for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that's what we want to be sure we're paying attention to, is that in our day, we're paying attention, as it were, to what is sound doctrine. Now, Brother Russell, in reprint 4409, makes a plain statement here. He says, it's not sufficient that we have used the divinely provided helps. We are to remember that our memories are treacherous, and that if we are not imbibing the word in some form, we are apt to, and this is the point, we are apt to lose valuable connecting links, leaving us open to some of our great adversaries' covert attacks. End of quote. It's that point that if we aren't studying regularly in some fashion, then we're probably going to start forgetting connecting links. Maybe we might call them the fabrics of the truth, the threads that we'd be losing. While we still would retain the basic understandings that we have of basic doctrines, something very glaring like the Trinity and hellfire and so on, but when time goes by, and if we aren't studying to keep these connecting links or these threads of the fabric clear before our mind, they can grow hazy and even be lost sight of, and then we've forgotten some of the very things that were so convincing to us because there were many connecting links. And we can be led down a wrong path of thought, giving up maybe a truth that had been precious to us at one time because we hear something new and we've forgotten the connecting links that had convinced us so much of the old. But the new sounds very good. Now, I'd like to give you an example right from the get-go. There's a new chronology that's been suggested that's very scholarly in its presentation, but it differs very widely from that the brethren in general have held since the time of the pastor's day in the harvest message, as outlined in the second volume. I've heard brethren tell me that they've been convinced of this new chronology after hearing 1 hour of discourse on it. Now, I've been surprised that someone could be convinced to give up something that they had studied, even though it might have been years ago, for something that they just hear in a 1 hour presentation. Now, the thing that we are each responsible for, we're responsible before the Lord, is to prove the truth for ourselves. Now, something like the chronology is not just so many numbers in the Bible. It affects our understanding of time prophecy. The time prophecies are given us so we understand where we are in the stream of time. We're finding these time prophecies in the Bible, the 1,260 days, 1,335 days, 2,300 years, 70 weeks of years. So as Bible students, we know that God gave us these time prophecies for a reason. Undoubtedly, he's given us a chronology to know how to use these time prophecies to derive the necessary benefit and information. Now, I don't think any one of us could prove the chronology in 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, or 5 hours. I think that the chronology has to be studied for weeks, prayerfully and carefully. I think we have to study our time prophecies, not for just a couple of hours. We have to go over them again and again and again. We don't want to give up that which we had proven to ourselves over the years through the meticulous study, laying one thread upon another, one connecting link with another connecting link, to have a whole fabric of truth. We don't want to give that up because we hear a good what seems to be a good presentation without going back and reproving for ourselves that what we had first studied was now suddenly wrong. Maybe let me say it this way. If I was to give up what I had spent years studying based on just a booklet or just a couple hours of discourse, then I would have to ask myself, how serious a Bible student was I when I could give up what I had spent years studying previously? Now, the important point is truth has nothing to fear from a challenge. That's one of the beauties of the truth. There's no challenge that we have to say, well, look, I can't hear those words because I won't be able to deal with it. It's going to put me in the outer darkness. No, that's fear. The truth has been withstanding the closest scrutiny possible for over 100 years, and it's still standing strong. It's in good company, because the Bible has been undergoing scrutiny for several thousand years, and the Bible's still true. But, as we all know, people get confused in the Bible, and people can get confused in the harvest message. It takes a continual study with an attitude of harmonizing that which we have. Now, in Jude 3, verse 3, it states, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, the point here is that there is a faith for which we contend for. The problem, I think, has been is how do we contend? And we can get turned off of this thought of contending for the faith if we look at it as if it's a screaming, a shouting, if we use it derisively, if we slander brethren or backbite them. No, that is not a contending for the faith the way Jude wrote it. A contending for the faith is a loving, thoughtful, logical presentation of the truth as brought out from Scripture. And that has to be done patiently. And every once in a while, some brethren will have difficulty even defending the truth because they're so emotionally worked up on it that they feel they can't even enter into the discussion with the person they are opposed to on this point. Well, it's probably good that they then step back and reevaluate whether or not they're the ones to try to address the individual or individuals who are struggling. Because it's the Lord's truth, if it's true. It's the Lord's truth, and he can take care of his truth without a single one of us. But it's our privilege, according to these scriptures, to be used of the Lord to try to assist our brethren in understanding the points of truth. But it has to undoubtedly be done in the right spirit, or we're actually working against the very truth that we love. Now, there's false doctrine of men. Matthew 16:12, Jesus said, "Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And in Matthew 15, verse 9, he states, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So it is true that some doctrines are of man-made origin. But there's also true that some doctrines are from the demons. In 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." So there's all sorts of sources for erroneous or false doctrine. Sometimes it's just honestly coming forth from men or women, and they have the best intention, but they are sincerely wrong. Other times, there's demonic influences that are at work, finding human teachers that they can use to put forth their doctrines. That is every bit as serious, if not more serious. Now, I'll just give an example. In Psalm 106, verses 34 to 39, I'm not going to read all of it, but there the Word of God tells us that they sacrifice their sons and their daughters unto demons. They sacrifice their sons and daughters unto demons and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrifice unto the idols of Canaan. Now, the point is, in ancient Israel at that time, there was that Baal worship and Moloch worship, in which, particularly the Moloch worship, they did offer their sons and daughters alive on these heated metal idol altars and beat the drums to drown out the screams of their children as they were burnt to death. Thankfully, that time has passed. But what the demons came up with in its place is that there would be a God who would roast for all eternity not only children but other men and women, anyone who did not accept their doctrinal belief. So the demons came up with the doctrine of eternal torment. But even more than that, going beyond that, that's probably very obvious to us. We find that in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, that some of these doctrines of demons are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, in particular, the forbidding to marry becomes very obvious to us, that the Catholic Church has practiced that amongst their priests. And in today's news, we're seeing the horrible and heinous outworking of that in the sexual abuse cases and the ruined lives associated with that. I'm going to make one simple observation regarding that in particular, and that is that you read a lot of these stories about Catholics who had suffered abuse but took money to be quiet, and they settled out of court. I don't know how those different Catholics who suffered that abuse could accept money to be quiet, knowing that those priests were continuing to abuse other victims for years afterwards. They're not as bad as the priests, no, but I tell you that certainly is a very peculiar thing, and you would wonder why that they would do something like that. I think any one of us would see the obvious inconsistency. But let's press on. Sometimes it's so plain in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." So that's very plain. But Galatians 1, verses 6 to 8, Paul writes, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And here's the point. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Well, look at Mormonism. How did the Mormon religion come into being? Joseph Smith got these plates that were given to him by what? An angel from heaven, Moroni. And this was explained to him. An angel from heaven gave another gospel. And what do they call the Book of Mormon? It's the other gospel, a testimony, another testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, right here in Galatians, Paul told us that even if that happened, don't believe it. But they have millions that believe it. So we can see very clearly, very quickly, that even though we have direct scripture that would very obviously expose these errors to the thinking mind, Satan has blinded the minds of the people with these erroneous doctrines, and millions are deceived. Now, this can happen to us along the lines of moral doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 6, we read about the morality problem there, and Paul writes, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" The point is, Paul says, you're puffed up, your glorying is not good. What were the Corinthians glorying in? What were they puffed up about? It's very simple. They thought they were being more loving by accepting this immorality in their midst instead of making a distinction. They let go of the moral doctrine. Paul's chiding them. Your glorying is not good. So we see that we can be morally wrong even if we think we're being loving. So it's not always as cut and dried as one might perceive. This, the doctrine and all the connecting links, whether we're talking about chronology truths, whether we're talking about our moral truth, we have to keep reminding ourselves what these connecting links are by the continual study of the Word. Now, sometimes it's said that when we talk about different doctrines that brethren hold or present, especially from the platform, that some are very uncomfortable thinking it's evil speaking if you name a brother and what he said publicly from the platform, because you don't agree with it, and they look at that as very negative. And brethren, I'll say on the one hand that if we quote someone by name and what they said from the platform, we better be sure we're getting it right, or we could be slandering or misrepresenting somebody. That's a possibility. And one thing that we can be liable to, which I know I can be liable to very quickly, is if I hear a brother state something from the platform, I can start making connections in my own mind saying, well, then he must not believe this or that, because to my mind they logically stand or fall together. But he might not think that way. So I have to be very careful and safeguard and just go with what he said until I have a chance to talk with him. But talking about what someone presents from the platform is a good thing. That's why we're up here talking. We hope it generates discussion and study for each of us, and we should all, by saying it publicly, I'm certainly not hiding from it, right? All I hope is that it's represented accurately. But let's look at an example in Scripture. 2 Timothy, and please turn with me to this one. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 to 18. 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 18. I'm going to make a little more of a point here, so that's why I'm asking you to turn there. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Notice that Paul quotes these two individuals by name. He states they're in error. He states here what their error is. It's that the resurrection is past. Notice he's not saying that they're denying that there is a resurrection. It's not like they were teaching reincarnation or something unbiblical. He's naming them by name and saying that their word eats as a canker. That is a sore, a festering sore. It's a corrupted doctrine about the resurrection. It's not even the ransom. It's not that fundamental. The resurrection is a fundamental doctrine, but it's not the hub of the ransom. It's not something that we would deny a brotherhood, you wouldn't think. But here, what they were doing was they were overthrowing the faith of some of the brethren regarding the resurrection has already passed, and Paul feels this is serious enough that he wanted to bring it to their attention and name them and give this kind of a warning. So Paul identifies this, really, as to his way of thinking, it was a gross heresy. Now, brethren, we recognize as those who are our brethren, those who answer positively the few questions we might ask at a baptism. Do you recognize that you're a sinner, dead in Adam? Have you repented of your sin, made restitution to the best of your ability, and have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Redeemer? And based on the affirmative of the foregoing, that you've given your life unreservedly to serve the Lord, and you're dead to self, will and alive to the will of God. Now, that's basically all we require of brotherhood. But it's a far cry of what we accept for brotherhood as for what we would accept as teachers in the church. And this is where we want to make a distinction. For example, in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 11, Hebrews 5:11, Paul writes there to the brethren, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. The oracles is the doctrine of God. And are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. Now, here's the point. Listen to this list that Paul gives as foundation principles that we should be leaving behind in the sense of let's go beyond. We got to build on these doctrines. But listen to what he lists. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms. Now, for baptisms, why is it plural? We're going to suggest it was the baptism of John the Baptist for the Jewish believers. And then there was the baptism for the Gentiles into Christ. These wise baptisms is plural there. And of laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands would be what we would use for voting. And in particular, it was helping to, the lay on of hands would be the laying on of hands that we use, particularly with elders, deacons, and deaconesses. But there's another aspect that is very important that we use on laying on of hands. Laying on of hands was only being able to be done by who? 12 apostles, exactly. But how many church groups have got themselves confused thinking they can lay on hands and they have apostles today and they pass on the gifts and these various other things? So it becomes very important to understand this doctrine of the laying on of hands as only being the 12 apostles that could do this and pass this on. Plus, the laying on of hands is actually, the way we understand it in voting, it guards us as the Lord's people against a clergy laity. Because each individual ecclesia votes for their servants. So, okay, Paul's going through this list of what's these fundamentals. To continue, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, the eternal judgment, brethren, we would think of in particular would show that there were it's the eternal judgment regarding the rewards of a future life. So we do think there's a hint here of the two salvations. But nonetheless, these doctrines are what Paul is calling the milk that we should have an understanding of, and we should leave this behind to go to the strong meat, to have our senses exercised. Now, here we're getting back to the point that we originally started with. When we hear something from the platform, instead of thinking that's over my head, or instead of thinking that doesn't apply to me, instead of thinking, well, maybe I know that already, if it's something different from what we've come to expect or what we studied in the past, the Lord's expecting us to have our senses, our spiritual mental senses exercised by studying this back out before we would accept it. We can't accept it just because a brother who we appreciate is up here saying it, because people will be led astray even with the best of desires or best of designs or motives. The long and short of it is the Lord is making each one of us personally responsible before Him for what we would believe and what we would accept or reject. Now, I'd like to take this in a little different approach here. Teachers have added responsibility. Now in James 3, verse 1, we read, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment. Teachers have a greater trial and greater responsibility in that they have greater influence on a greater number of individuals. Now, the interesting thing is when we think of teachers, we probably think of elders primarily, but every one of us can be a teacher in a sense. If we take it upon ourselves to express the Word of God to somebody and explain to them the doctrine of His truth, to that extent, then we become a teacher and we bear a responsibility. We all have influence and we're responsible on how we use that influence. It's really a grand privilege, but nonetheless, we each want to be careful in this. But granted, the elected elders have additional responsibility. The thing with teachers is you can develop a following quite readily, and it's even unintentionally you can develop a following. It's not unusual. I think all of you have observed when you look around and you talk to different brethren, you'll find in different parts of the country or different areas a group of brethren that have a certain viewpoint or belief. And you don't find that viewpoint anywhere else in the country or the world. And you ask yourself, well, how come they, you know, this group of brethren believe like that? Well, it usually goes back to some teacher who, that was his bent of mind or his persuasion. That's what he was promoting. They were coming up under his leadings and teachings, and they accepted it. And then they adopt that. And so the best thing that could happen is if they came into exposure with other brethren with a differing view, and let there be this give and take from the Scriptures, and let each one have their senses exercised to prove for themselves what is true. That's where we go back to the point. If it's God's truth, He'll take care of it. It can stand all the investigation that someone wants to give it. It will prove itself out. You know, it was very interesting in Galatians, the second chapter, when we read there. Remember, Paul had to withstand Peter to the face because of the influence of the Judaizing Christians that had come up there and persuaded them to eat one from another. Paul couldn't even let Peter, another apostle, go on this doctrinal issue. He had to confront him out of his love for God, the truth, and Jesus. Now, we don't take the task of the apostles. We're not in that kind of a position. But it took an apostle to withstand an apostle in that situation. And the Lord had it recorded for our benefit to learn. And we got the right thought, gratefully, from Paul. And Peter acquiesced and acknowledged this. But we do learn that we just cannot be a respecter of persons, no matter how faithful they have been, even as if it had been like Peter up to that point. Paul was still willing to challenge it on the sake of the truth. But apparently Paul did it in the right spirit because Peter could receive it. And we rejoice that he regained Peter in that line, along that line. Acts 20 verse 30 tells us, "Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So clearly we were warned that this would be the case, and it can still be the case, and it's not necessarily that that teacher is desirous of that. There's times where that's true, but it can just happen because we can just be too sheep-like following unreservedly. Now, let me say this. I personally find that when I came to the truth, and I was introduced to Brother Russell in the writings, that was totally brand new to me. I never even heard his name before. I had absolutely no connection. But I wanted to study about the Bible. And when I studied the Bible using the Harvest Message, I believed that the Bible was opened up in such a way as never had happened before. But I had no personal interest in him as an individual. I was convinced, though, that there would be a wise and faithful servant. There would be the messenger to Laodicea that the Lord would use to bring forth these truths at that time. So I felt I was on safe ground proving these things from the Word of God because the Scriptures told me to expect just such a help. I think that's relieved us as teachers of a lot of the burden because I'm not up here originating anything. What I'm able to do by the Lord's grace, and who knows how long you'll ever be able to do this, is to just share back that which we've learned, and the Harvest Message has presented these doctrines and these prophecies for us for our understanding. We really should be seeing eye to eye on these things because the Lord returns, He gives one truth. We have to understand it. But we don't think He came back and gave multiple truths. There's only one truth, and it should harmonize together, and this is this fabric. So to me, the long and short of it is we each will have to be convinced that way, scripturally. But once we are, we're relieved of a great burden, because I think that's how the Lord can reach someone in India, Africa, France, Italy, Australia, because he's giving them, what? The harvest message in a written form, in a way that they can read for themselves, whether they're all alone or whether they're in a big congregation. Now, in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, it tells us that when the Lord would return, it would be during the harvest, the end of the age. And where would he gather those whom he separated his people? And that would be to the carcass. So when you're gathered to the carcass, is it just the Bible? And when I say just the Bible, I don't mean that derogatorily toward the Bible. I mean, is it to the Bible as a whole? Is that the carcass that we're gathered to? Or is it to the parts of the Bible that would be the meat in due season for the harvest time? Well, if you're going to the meat in due season, which we're going to call the harvest message, I think that's the carcass, and it's found in the Bible. That's true. But remember, the saints had had the Bible more or less throughout the age. And quite often, many times, it was less. But the point is that when they had the Bible, that wasn't the carcass to gather at itself. It was when the Lord would return, there would be a carcass provided to gather those who were in harmony with him, that he would feed them. So the Lord is feeding us truths out of the Bible, and that's the carcass. Now, this is one of the things we've come to learn over the years, is that because we believe we're in the harvest, the end of the age, something has changed dramatically from the rest of the gospel age. We have this meat in due season, Matthew 24:45, that he would give forth. We've got things new and old from Matthew 13:52, and we've got the privilege of being established in present truth, 2 Peter 1:12. Here's the point. It's been true for every Christian, they have to believe in Jesus as their Redeemer for their justification. But it's not always been true that the Lord is present. When the Lord returned, he was present. That became meat in due season. Jesus taught us that in parabolic form and in prophecy, didn't he? With the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, he taught us that upon his return, there would be a separation amongst the virgin class who are all spirit begotten. In the parable of the wheat and the tares that would grow together until the end of the age, he taught us that when he returned, there would be the separating from the world and the nominal Christians and the true Christians. So in these cases, as long as well as the wedding garment parable and the dragnet parable, the Lord is showing us that you and I are living now at a time that's separate and distinct from the rest of the gospel age. We have a fabric of truth that we're responsible and privileged to have that we've never had previously to 1874, before that end of the age. This is scripturally factual. We almost never have the privilege of just telling someone about Jesus for the first time in our day and age in the country we live in. We have the privilege of telling them about the ransom for all and the two salvations, and then we have the added privilege of telling them about living in the harvest time and the separation of the Lord's people out from the nominal systems to be gathered to the carcass, and that our Lord is in fact present. The Gentile times have ended. Israel's being restored. And we have all these evidences around us, and we're sharing these things. But I'll tell you, I did have one experience when I was in India a number of years ago, and I was asked to have a public meeting for it was a small group, about 22, but it was a public meeting that a sister had arranged of her neighbors, and they were all Hindus, and I was supposed to tell them all about the resurrection because that was a foreign concept. So it was a wonderful opportunity. You tell them about the resurrection, but I tell you, where do you start? You can't use the common phraseology that we're used to using. You had to try to reach them at their own level and give them this concept of a resurrection, because they all believed in reincarnation. But that's the rarity, brethren. I also heard when they went to Japan that that was the same thing. They went to Japan, they had to teach their Japanese listeners about the concept of sin. And so, if there was sin, you needed atonement. So you couldn't tell them about Jesus and atonement, you had to first tell them why they needed him. Brethren, I think we like to keep, we like to think in our minds about our unity at the base level of being brethren, and that's valid and true and right and good. But when it comes to the teachers that we set forth before us and what we hearken to and how we're going to study it out, it's higher than the brotherly level of fellowship that we enjoy. It's up on this level of the present truths that the Lord has given us at this time and the connecting links and the fabrics and the threads of that fabric that have convinced us of where we're at and what the Lord is doing now. And not growing weary of these things, thinking that because I studied the Jubilees 15 years ago, or I studied the parallels 12 years ago, or, well, the class studied the chapter on the restoration of Israel 15 years ago, that we can keep all those connecting points in our minds so that when something new is presented, and it sounds persuasive but different, that we can just kind of rest on our laurels and think it's not important. We do need to make that effort of going back and proving these things out to us. Prophecy sometimes seems like it's a little bit of like a second cousin to us. On one hand, we love prophecy as Bible students, but on another hand, sometimes we don't give prophecy that much credence. In Revelation 19:10, we're told that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And in 2 Peter 1:19, Peter tells us we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed. Brethren, the Lord taught us so much by prophecy. Almost the entire book of Revelation is prophecy. It gives us the whole history of the gospel age and what would happen. Like we talked about the wise and foolish virgins or the wheat and the tares parables, this taught us. These were parables speaking about a time that would come when we would be living during a harvest or the end of the age. So with parables and with prophecies, the Lord has instructed us, we can't just say only the fundamental doctrines are important. They are important. But the Lord has given us prophecies to understand the deep things of His Word, and they're every bit as important. We have to use them to prove out what the Lord is trying to convey to us. Let me give you a little example. In Luke 12, verse 36 and 37, this is an example of how a prophecy teaches us. It's a parable prophecy, but listen to it. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." One very fundamental lesson is that we want to be in a prepared, ready, expectant attitude for the Lord to return. Any Christian who, throughout the age, read those verses would gain that good lesson. But look what else it teaches us. It teaches us that there is no such thing as a rapture where suddenly Christians are sucked up into the air. This tells us that when the Lord returns, we are to be prepared to open the door unto Him, so that he would sit down and feed us the meat. Well, if we're sucked up to heaven like a rapture, what are we going to be sitting down and eating meat for? The other thing it teaches us is that the Lord's presence isn't just he instantaneously returns and then immediately sets up the kingdom and it's all over in a 24-hour or less period. This also teaches us that there's a period of time, because when he returns, the servants are going to open unto him and they're going to eat together. The Lord's going to feed his people the present truth from this carcass that we were talking about earlier. Again, it denotes a presence of time. Now, we might say, well, these are side lessons to the immediate point. Well, are they or aren't they? We do think that a lot of these scriptures are written where it's possible to get a blessing at a fundamental level for anyone who read it throughout the age. But obviously the Lord was giving it especially to those Christians who would be living at his return. So he gave this as a parable prophecy to safeguard us against the thought that's out there today of this, the Lord's return. Every eye shall see him immediately, and the true Christians are sucked up to heaven. Now, Jesus himself told us how he would teach. In Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, and then also verse 44, we read, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And here's the point. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses," that's the types, "and in the prophets," prophecy, "and in the Psalms," which were also prophetic, many of them. So Jesus was using the Old Testament to prove how Christ would have to suffer regarding him. And he used types and prophecy to prove this. Now, the long and short of what we're trying to bring out about that is that we don't want to discount the authority and the power of types and prophecy and parables. These are the things that teach us the way Jesus taught them in his day. Just imagine trying to explain the truth to somebody without the New Testament. That's what Jesus was doing. He was explaining the truth to his hearers without the benefit of the New Testament. Please turn with me now as we close to Titus 2, verse 10. Titus 2, 10. This is where we took our title. "That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." Adorn the doctrine of God. All the things that we hold near and dear, these teachings of God, they are the doctrine. Well, how do you adorn the doctrine of God? Well, I'm going to suggest that the adorning is how we live our lives and how we present the truth to others and what kind of spirit we present it. I don't mind someone being forcible. I don't mind that at all. I think it demonstrates conviction. But someone being forcible doesn't mean that they're being unloving. You know, Jesus said the time would come when the Lord would have the true worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth. So when we present the truth to others, let it be with the proper spirit. And that will adorn the doctrine that we're trying to convince them of. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for adorning for our mental perusal the doctrine of Christ. I've been asked to give a couple of announcements before we read songs in the night. The convention is being taped, and if any of you should desire copies of the discourses, they are readily available through the kind offices of Brother August or through Sister Mary Anna, and they are holding forth in the equipment room and the back of the auditorium to the door on the right. Should any of you wish the audio tapes, they will be readily available. Or, should the CD be more suitable, you can have digital recordings as well, and they will be shipped to you. If you have any special needs, they can certainly be honored. Credit cards will be acceptable. That's a new innovation. And should there be any financial difficulties, that can also be provided for as well. We certainly want all the brethren to have the afterglow of these discourses, so they might always look back upon them and be refreshed by the words of wisdom. Secondly, if any have need of accommodations for the night, please get in touch with me immediately after the close of the service. And thirdly, those of you who have reservations at the Kenilworth Inn, that's just up the road along Route 22, but some brethren have had difficulty in finding the location. If you do have any uncertainty about where it is, just get in touch with Brother Byron Keith here, and Brother Bertram Keith, and he will be able to direct you.